If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John chapter 11 is where we're going to be this morning, John 11. I shared with many of you before that I decided when I was 12 years old what I wanted to be when I grew up. And there was 41 seconds worth of television that was pretty instrumental in helping make that decision for me. And this is what that 41 seconds of television looked like. Look at that little smile on his face. He's like, I got you. Perry Mason. Now, some of you are going, what show is that, right? That show was on from 1957 until 1966, 10 years of Perry Mason. I started watching it in reruns when I was in elementary school, and I was completely captivated. I wanted a job where I could solve the mystery and get the guilty person to confess, because I argued them to a point where they had no way out. Justice was done. There's victory every time. I said, that's the job I want. For some reason, in Perry Mason, Lieutenant Tragg and the District Attorney Hamilton Berger were always arresting the wrong person, and that person was always going to Perry Mason, and Perry was always finding the right person. He should have been a cop because he would have gotten the right person in the first place, right? But for those of you who are wondering, that was my plan all through junior high and high school. I was going to be a lawyer. I took the LSAT after I had finished my college work, and I took a summer job at a local radio station, and halfway through the summer, they came to me and said, we'll give you a raise if you put off law school for a year. And I thought, I like what I'm doing. I was having fun doing radio. The idea of having fun and making more money versus going back to school and studying, I said, I'm going to do this and see where it takes me, and if it doesn't work out, I'll go to law school. That's still my plan, okay? So that's why I wound up in radio and then wound up doing this. But one of the things I learned from watching Perry Mason is that if you are an attorney, whether you're a defense attorney or a prosecuting attorney, you wait and bring your star witness in right before you're going to send things to the jury. You don't put your star witness on first. You want the last thing the jury to see is the star witness in your case. And so you save them till the very end. And as we get to John chapter 11, we see the Apostle John doing a very similar thing here. Actually, Jesus has done it in the course of his ministry. The star witness to come to testify to who Jesus is shows up in John chapter 11. John begins the Gospel of John with this statement. He says, I'm here to try to convince you that the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's his opening statement to the jury. I want you to believe that God became flesh and lived among us. And so everything in the Gospel of John is his evidence. He's calling witnesses to say, you see, you see, you see, this really was God among us. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, there's this familiar statement that he makes. We've come to this over and over again. It's his purpose statement. He says there's many other things, signs that Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. I called these witnesses. I brought this evidence that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's his closing statement. So the opening statement, God became man. The closing statement, I want you to believe this so you can have life. In between, we're calling witnesses. And there are seven, if you study the Gospel of John, there are seven signs that John points to that are really his seven witnesses that he calls to testify. So the first one is the people who were at the wedding at Cana who saw Jesus turn water into wine. That's a sign that if you're paying attention, you should go, not everybody does that. I don't know anybody else who can turn water into wine. Huh, I better pay attention to this. The next sign is there's a nobleman from Capernaum who comes to Nazareth. His son is ill. He comes to Jesus and says, my son is ill. Jesus says, go home. He's healed. He goes home. He says, what time was the boy healed? They said, about 1 o'clock yesterday. He said, that's the time Jesus said, go home. He's healed. Sign number two, next witness. Not everybody does that. Sign number three, there's a man who's been laying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. He's been lame. Jesus comes, says, take up your pallet and walk. He does. Been laying there 38 years. Now he takes up his pallet and walks. Huh, that's pretty compelling evidence. Not everybody can do that. Then you jump ahead the next sign, the 5,000 people on the hillside. There's not enough food for everybody. Well, I got fish and loaves. He multiplies the fish and the loaves, and everybody eats, and they gather up 12 baskets full. And then after that, the disciples are going back across the lake, across the Sea of Galilee at night. There's a storm. Jesus walks on the water. And then you get to John chapter 9. There's a man who's been born blind, never seen in his life. Jesus comes along, puts mud on his eyes, says, go wash it off. The guy can see. He's healed. That's pretty good evidence. You're Perry Mason, you call these witnesses. The jury's going to go, that's a pretty good case. Says, I got one more sign for you, one more witness. And that's what we see in chapter 11. A friend of Jesus, Lazarus, who has been in a tomb for 4 days, Jesus calls him to walk out. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus brings him to life. Only Jesus' own resurrection is greater than this miracle in John chapter 11, where a dead man is brought to life. This is a foreshadowing of the greater resurrection to come, not only for Jesus, but for all who are his followers. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks in John chapter 11, but this morning we're just going to look at the prelude to the resurrection, the events that lead up to Jesus going and calling Lazarus out of the tomb. So we're going to read the first 16 verses of John chapter 11 together. Before we read these, let me pray for our time in God's word. Father, thank you for the testimony of those who can, with certainty and with clarity, point to the reality of your Son, God in human flesh. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would clear our dull hearts and minds, that you would open our eyes, that we would hear from your Spirit this morning exactly what you would say to us through this word, that we can come to know you better, understand your purposes better, and not just be hearers of your word, but doers of the word. That's our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John 11, beginning at verse 1, you follow along as I read this passage. John writes, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Okay, here's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the context for what's going on here. We're going to look at the two themes of love and glory that show up in this passage. And then we're going to look at the prayer request that the sisters make and the unusual way that Jesus answers it. Pastor Kevin DeYoung asks a very significant question when he gets to this passage. Here's the question. He says, how would your life be different? How would you live differently if you really believed that God loves you and if you really believed that he's in control of all things? Now, we give intellectual assent to those things. We know that that's the right answer on the test. God loves us. He's in control of all things. But if you really believed that God really loves you, and you really believe that he's actually in control of all things, that knowledge, that conviction, ought to change the way you think, the choices you make, the way you see the events of life unfolding. Those two pieces of truth, the love of God and the sovereignty of God together, should be a foundation on which you can build a secure life. A week from today, Marianne and I will be on an airplane. Remember those airplanes? We'll be on an airplane going to California. And I'm going to be speaking at a family camp out in California the week after next. And so we're going to be, now think about this, we're going to be spending 3 hours up in the air at 32,000 feet in the air in a metal tube going 500 miles an hour. Okay? If I had said to your great-grandparents, one day people will go up in the air 32,000 feet and go 500 miles an hour, they would have had a great laugh and said, this guy has been out drinking moonshine. But that's what we take it for granted. We're going to be on this airplane. Now, we feel comfortable getting on the airplane because there are going to be two people in the front of the airplane who have been trained to get that airplane up in the air, to keep it flying, to land it where we're going in California. And they come on the intercom before they start and they say, our first priority, our commitment is to your safety. If we didn't believe that they know what they're doing, they're skilled at what they're doing, and they actually care about our safety, we would not get on the plane. Imagine getting on the plane and you meet the pilot and you say, so, how many hours have you flown? He goes, first time for me, right? You'd back up a little bit. Or say he's been on there, he says, I've flown for 30 years, but I expect this will be my last one, right? You'd go, what? You want to be on an airplane with somebody who knows what he's doing and with somebody who has your interest at heart, somebody who's looking out for your good. Because we believe that that's who's going to be in the cockpit, we can sit back, relax, and enjoy our trip to California, hypothetically at least, right? So this journey that all of us are on, this journey of life, do we believe that there is a pilot who knows what he's doing and who cares about the passengers, who loves us? It's relevant to this passage because there's so much that happens in John chapter 11 that leaves people wondering for the moment, does Jesus really care about the people he says he loves? And does he really have control over all things? So let's look at the context. Last week we looked at the passage in John chapter 10 that describes an encounter that Jesus had with Jewish leaders. That was happening during the Feast of Dedication. Feast of Dedication's in December. It's what we know as Hanukkah. Jesus was in Judea. He was in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Dedication. And there was this encounter where they said, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. He says, you ought to know by now. And there's this conflict that happens between the two of them. So that's December. Now we jump ahead. We're in the springtime, sometime in April. It's about a week and a half before the crucifixion. So there's been a gap of 3 months. John tells us at the end of John chapter 10 that after this encounter with the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill Jesus, Jesus escaped and he and the disciples went off to the area where John had been baptizing. And they camp out there. Jesus continues to minister. People continue to come to faith. So he has been wintering in this area where John had been baptizing people. Now, you say, well, where exactly is that? Well, scholars are divided on where exactly that is. So let me put up this map of Israel here. So here's Jerusalem down in the south. This is the area of Galilee up in the north. Jesus was born up here in Nazareth in this area. This is the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River that comes down. This is the Dead Sea at the bottom here. So Jerusalem's here. Some scholars believe that the area where John had been baptizing is about 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. This area called Bethany beyond the Jordan. So it may be that he's gone back out to this area. Now, other scholars go, I'm not so sure about that because that's only 20 miles away. If you want safety from the guys who want to kill you, you go farther away than 20 miles. So other scholars put him up here in the north in this area called Bethany, which sounds a little like Bethany, right? Bethany. So it's a little confusing, but this is a region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, this area of Bethany. And this is about 120 miles north and east of Jerusalem. And some believe that this is where Jesus and the disciples have gone during this time. And just to make things even a little more confusing, there's this area down here called Bethany. So you got Bethany beyond the Jordan, you got Bethany here, and you got Bethany. This Bethany beyond or down here is about 2 miles north and east of Jerusalem. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are, where they live. They live in that Bethany. So Jesus is either over here or he's up here when he gets the news that down here, his friend Lazarus has taken ill. Now let me talk about the three people in this story for just a minute. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is the first time they show up in John's gospel, but they are probably well known to these original readers. You know that the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have stories in them that John does not include. And so other gospel writers have told stories about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You remember the famous story about Mary and Martha. Jesus has come to eat at their house, and Martha's busy in the kitchen, and she's sweating everything, and Mary is doing nothing but sitting at Jesus' feet, and they have that encounter. You've heard that story before. This is that Mary and Martha that are being talked about here. And the reason we think they're probably well known is because there are a lot of people that Jesus encounters in the Gospels, and we never learn their names. I mean, think back about the people we've just talked about. So there's the man who was born blind, and there's the lame man who was at the pool of Bethesda, and there's the woman at the well. All of these people, we don't know their names. But John brings the names here, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he's probably using names that were familiar to people in the early church. And in fact, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, these are siblings, two sisters and a brother. They were probably wealthy people living in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. I say they were probably wealthy because they seemed to be exercising the gift of hospitality a lot, had people over for dinner. They had Jesus and the disciples. That's a whole crew. They were able to house them and feed them. And this is speculation on my part, but I think whenever Jesus came south to go to one of the feasts, he probably stayed with Mary and Martha. They said, we got a big house. You and the disciples can stay here. People would come in. They would camp all over the place. I'm thinking this is where this was his home away from home. So they have a large home. We don't know how they met or befriended Jesus, but somewhere along the way, they opened their home, they opened their hearts. They loved Jesus, and Jesus loved them. John includes the detail in verse 2 here about Mary. He says, this is the Mary who washed the feet of Jesus, anointed him with perfume, and then washed his feet with her hair. Now, that hasn't happened yet in John's gospel. That shows up in John chapter 12. But it's probably a well-known story among the early church. So he's saying, this is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is not Mary Magdalene. There are lots of Marys in the Bible. This Mary I'm talking about is the sister of Martha, the one who anointed Jesus' feet. You know that story. That's what he's telling them as he goes through this. So when their brother Lazarus becomes ill, they send a messenger, again, either out to the east or up to the northeast, send a message to Jesus. Let him know that the one he loves, our brother, is ill. Jesus gets the news, and what he doesn't do, it's what's surprising. He doesn't say, okay, guys, Lazarus is ill. We got to pack up and go see him immediately. Presumably, the disciples, they look at him and they say, they get the news that Lazarus is sick. They look at him and he says, it's okay. This sickness will not lead to death. This will lead to the glory of God. And presumably, the disciples look and go, well, Jesus is at least a prophet, if not the Son of God. He must know what he's talking about. So they stay put. Then 2 days later, they wake up and Jesus in verse 7 says, okay, guys, we're packing up today. We're going to see Mary and Martha. And the disciples say, well, now wait, Lazarus is just sick. You said it's not going to lead to death. Mary and Martha, you know they're 2 miles from Jerusalem, which is where the people who want to kill you are. Is it really wise for us to go to Bethany and see Mary and Martha if all that's wrong is Lazarus is sick? And Jesus gives this kind of cryptic answer in verse 9 when he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. Anyone walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And you go, what is all this with day and night? What's he talking about? Well, in Jesus' day, at night, it got dark, okay? There were no streetlights. There were no flashlights. When the sun went down, you quit working. You didn't go outside. It was dangerous. You couldn't see your way around. It's pitch black. Nobody wanted to be anywhere at night. So you quit work as soon as the sun goes down. You keep working as long as there's twilight and you can still see something. But as soon as you can't see your face in front of your hand, you go in the house. And there you might light a candle or an oil lamp, although those were luxuries for a lot of people. Most people, when it's night, you go get in your bed and go to sleep. And you wake up when the sun comes up in the morning and you get back out and start working again because the sun's up. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, he's saying, it's still daytime. The light of the world, that's me, is still here. So we got to keep working because it's still daytime. We're not going to stumble as long as the light of the world's in the world. Night is coming when we won't be able to work anymore. We got to work now. That's basically what verses 9 and 10 are about. And then he says, we need to go because our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep and we need to wake him up. And the disciples have already heard that this is not a sickness leading to death. So they say, well, Jesus, if he's just sleeping, he'll wake up on his own. We don't need to go for you to wake him up. He'll get better. And they're still thinking about Jesus' safety and about their own safety. They're thinking, if Jesus is going, I guess we're going with him. If they're going to come get Jesus, they're probably going to come get us too. That's why Thomas at the end of this says, we might as well go and die with him. And Jesus has known, even when he said Lazarus is not asleep and this does not lead to death, he's known all along that Lazarus is dead. Well, why did he say this does not lead to death? Because ultimately it will not lead to death, as you know. And then he says he's asleep because sleep was a euphemism for death in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. They would talk about falling asleep as being dying. So in verse 14, he finally makes it clear. He says, Lazarus is dead. And then he says, and I'm glad he's dead for your sake. This is a little interesting. Clearly makes no sense to the disciples, but they go, okay, I guess if our rabbi's going to Bethany, I guess we're going to Bethany. And if he's going to get captured, he's the rabbi, I guess we do what the rabbi says to do. So that's the context of what's going on in this story. Now, let me zero in just on a couple of things. First, the twin concepts of love and glory that are found in this passage. John is driving home the idea that Jesus has a special love relationship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You look, it first shows up in verse 2 when he says, the Mary I'm talking about is the one who anointed him with the perfume and washed his feet with her hair. That's clearly a sign of her love for him. But then you get to verse 3, and they send the news to Jesus about Lazarus, and what's the message? The one who you love is ill. That's how they think of Jesus' relationship with Lazarus. He's the one you love. And there has to be implied in that, we know you love him, so we know you'll respond. They don't go to him and say, Jesus, come quickly. They say, Jesus, the one you love is ill. You'll know what to do. That's implied in there. You think, well, why didn't they say, Jesus, come quickly? Because Jesus, on an earlier occasion, had heard of somebody being sick in a town 20 miles away, and he just said, he's healed. So when Mary and Martha send the news Lazarus is sick, they may be thinking Jesus will just say, okay, he's healed, and Lazarus will get well again. He doesn't have to come necessarily. It has to be interesting, by the way, for John to be the one recording, the one whom you love. This is what came. The one whom you love is ill. And the reason that's interesting is because John describes himself in the gospel as the beloved disciple. So here's the beloved disciple saying, we get the news, Jesus, the one you love is ill. Jesus' love is not a zero-sum game. It's not like Jesus has this much love and I give a little bit to you and a little bit to you and a little bit to you. No, Jesus is able to love deeply and fully everyone, everyone who comes to him. But John's aware of the irony here when he gets the news, the one whom you love is ill. He's also aware that Jesus loved Lazarus, and that didn't mean that Jesus loved John any less. And then to make sure that we have not missed the big point, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So love's all over this. They love him, he loves them. And this all comes on the heels of John 10, where we hear that the good shepherd loves the sheep, cares for the sheep. This is characteristic of who Jesus is. John is making sure we're understanding that what's about to happen is motivated first by love and then by glory. The two motivations for what Jesus is about to do is his love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his burden for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's important for us to understand that John wants us to understand that Jesus did love these people, because you might wonder in reading this story, how much does he really love them if when he gets the news that Lazarus is sick, he says, okay, we'll stay here a couple days. I mean, if we were leaving church this morning and Marianne's mom is 91, lives in Tulsa. If we were leaving here this morning and we got a call from Marianne's brother and he said, mom's in the hospital, it's serious, we would not go, okay, let's stay here a couple more days. That's not how you respond when you get news like that. You cancel everything and you go to be there, to do whatever you can do to be with the loved one. But in verse 5, Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So, I mean, the Greek word there is un, the Greek word, and it's important. He's saying, because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that's the reason he stayed 2 more days. Now, that's odd, right? We know the end of the story. But Mary and Martha and Lazarus don't know the end of the story yet. The disciples don't know the end of the story. So for Jesus to say, Lazarus, this is not going to end in death. We're just going to stay here a few more days. The disciples had to look at each other and go, huh, I wonder if we're not going because it's dangerous. They had to be a little surprised that they were not immediately dropping everything and going. But here's the reason why Jesus said we're staying put. There was a Jewish tradition that when you died, your spirit left the body, but it hovered for 3 days over the body just to make sure death was for real. And then after 3 days, they decided you were really dead. So the 3-day waiting period after death, I mean, this is the ancient world where comas aren't commonly understood. They had probably seen people who had been unconscious or who had been apparently dead, maybe still breathing. They're thinking, what do we know about this? So they had this tradition that the spirit's still hovering over the body. Jesus says, we're waiting for 4 days. They get the news, it's a 2-day journey back. He's postponing this. Here's what I want us to see in all of this. Remember back in chapter 4 of John, when the nobleman came, said, my son is ill, and Jesus healed him from a distance. Everybody knew about that. Everybody could have thought Jesus did that. So we have to conclude that when Mary and Martha sent word about Lazarus, they expected that Jesus would respond in some way. He could have healed Lazarus with a word from a distance. He doesn't. He doesn't drop everything and go. He stays put. And the text says the reason why he did this was because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were distraught. They had to be distraught over the death of their brother. I mean, when Lazarus dies and Jesus has not come, Mary and Martha were weeping. They were mourning. They didn't know what to make of this. They had to wonder, why didn't Jesus do something? Why didn't he save our brother? Why didn't he come? Why didn't he just heal him from a distance? All of those questions going on in their mind. You read on in John chapter 10 when Jesus, or John 11, when Jesus finally does get there, Martha comes out to meet him and she sounds angry, right? Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. So that's what they're thinking. Why did you delay? Why didn't you just heal him from a distance? Mary, in John chapter 11, is so overcome with grief, she can't even come out to meet Jesus when he shows her. It is because Jesus loves these women that he puts them through an intense, excruciating, faith-testing few days of anguish and pain. Let me say that again. It's because he loved them that he put them through an anguishing, painful few days. When these sisters sent word to Jesus, they had an expectation that Jesus would save their brother. It didn't happen. And by the way, when we pray to God, we pray expectantly. The Bible tells us to. And there are essentially three answers you can get when you pray. Answer number one is God says, yes, I'm going to do what you ask. Answer number two is God says, no, I'm not going to do what you ask. It's not for your good, whether you know it or not. And then there's this third answer, which is not right now. Sometimes we get a not right now. And of course, when we get a not right now, what we hear is, that's a no. When your child comes to you and says, can I have a cookie? And you say, not right now. That means no to them, right? They're not thinking, well, I didn't want one after dinner. I want one now. If you say no now, that's a no to them. But sometimes Jesus says, not right now. But whether the answer to your prayer or to this request is a yes or a no or a not now, the motive in the answer is always the same. I'm answering your prayer the way I'm answering it because I love you and because I'm committed to my glory. And those two things are not mutually exclusive. There is never a time when God says, well, I can do this. This would be the loving thing to do for you. Or I can do this and this would bring glory to me. But I can't do them both at the same time. No, what brings glory to God is loving for you. What's loving for you brings glory to God. Those two are always connected together. So Jesus says, I'm doing what I'm doing because I love you and because the Son of Man is going to be glorified. I'll tell you what I wish the Bible told us. I wish the Bible told us about the conversation that happened at Mary and Martha's house a week and a half later when Jesus had been crucified. I wish we had that scene. Because everybody goes away from the crucifixion rightly stunned. Jesus has just been brutally tortured, hung on a cross. We've watched him die. This is not the end of the movie the way we expected it to be. And everybody goes into hiding and into mourning, but I wish we could have been at Mary and Martha's house, because I have to think that at their house, they were saying, this was terrible, what happened today? But do you think it's over? You think this is really it? Because you know, a week ago, we thought Lazarus was dead. He's sitting here at the table right now. You have to wonder if in the back of their mind, they viewed the death of Jesus with a little more hope and anticipation than the rest of the disciples because of the faith-strengthening experience Jesus had put them through. They'd been on a roller coaster of emotions over this week and a half period, from grief and doubt and despair to amazement and astonishment and overwhelming joy. I have to think they thought, I wonder if there's another ending still to come. I'm not giving up hope. Not after what happened a week and a half ago. And that brings me to what I'm calling the unexpected answer here. Because Lazarus' sisters, when they sent the news, Lazarus was ill, to Jesus, they were hoping for help, for deliverance, for rescue. They did not get what they were hoping for, at least not immediately. What they got immediately was despair and pain and grief and anguish and death. But Jesus knew that not only was he going to be glorified in what he was about to do, he knew that he was about to do something that would ultimately strengthen and deepen the faith of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was going to take them through a valley where they would come out the other side stronger and more faithful. That's what it says in verse 15, where Jesus says here to the disciples, we're going, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad. He's glad Lazarus has died. Why? Because he knows what the outcome is going to be, not just for Lazarus, but for all who are witnesses to Lazarus' resurrection. He is putting them through what they're going through because he loves them, and he's glad to do it, even though it's painful and it's hard. Parents, you've done this. I heard a story this week about a dad whose son had been so bitten by mosquito bites that this young boy was facing, like, might stop breathing. What is it, anaphylactic shock that he might go into? So they got him at the hospital, and the doctor says, I'm going to have to give your son a shot. And he says, it's a 3-inch needle, and it's a painful shot. And daddy, you're going to help hold your son down because this is going to hurt him a lot. And this dad's telling this story about wrapping his son up in his arms and the boy crying, daddy, no. Daddy, why? Daddy, don't let them do this to me. And the daddy holding on tight because he loves his son and he knows this boy needs this to live. But the boy doesn't know that. Sometimes a wise, loving Heavenly Father takes us through painful experiences because he knows what the outcome is going to be, and it's for our good and it's for his glory. Your relationship with God, now, you're not going to like what I'm about to say, okay? Let me just say this. But it's true. You know it's true. Your relationship with Jesus grows best and deepest, not on the mountaintops, but in the valleys. Not in the good times, in the hard times. When you go through the hardest points of life, your connection to Jesus is fused tighter than when you go through the good times of life. Your love for him grows. Your faith and your trust in him grows. Someone has said, we cannot fully understand that God is all we need until God is all we have. And sometimes God clears everything away till he's all we have so we can see he's all we need. Now again, think about this for just a minute. Let's say that instead of delaying for 2 days, let's say that Jesus, over by the Jordan River, gets the news Lazarus is sick and he says, okay, he's healed. Like, he could have done that. Lazarus could have been healed in that moment, and Mary and Martha would have been sitting at the kitchen table going, I wonder if he's gotten the news yet. Lazarus gets up out of the bedroom. He comes in and says, I'm feeling better. I don't know what happened. The fever broke. I'm good. And they would have rejoiced, and they would have been happy. And then they would have had these thoughts, like you've had these thoughts. I wonder if that was just a coincidence or if Jesus did that. Right? You've had those thoughts. You pray something, it happens, you go, well, I wonder if it would have happened anyway. And then they would have rejoiced for a while, but they also would have started to have this take-for-granted attitude like, yeah, God does good things for me. I can count on good things. You start to take for granted. You start to love Jesus for what he does for you, not for who he is. We're all people who tend to take prosperity for granted. We tend to think when we're in good times, well, this is what I deserve. This is what should be happening to me. This is the way life should be going. But when God takes Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples through this season of grief and pain over the loss of Lazarus, he is in the process building for them a deeper bond, a more sure hope, a more confident faith by taking them through this hard time. We had a friend who joined us on Friday morning for the Dunlap group that is getting together. Roger Yancey was here with us. And Roger, some of you know that name, he was the head of school for what used to be Walnut Valley Christian Academy, now Little Rock Christian. And Roger showed up, and we were going around the room and kind of all sharing as we go into this season of life, as we are doing as men, we were just sharing with one another what is hard about this season. Because it's hard getting old. I mean, it's not for sissies, okay? And we got to Roger, and he said, I got to tell you guys, so back in January, he said, I was 17 days in the hospital with COVID. 9 of those days in ICU. And he said, one of those days, I was 24 hours away from being on the ventilator, and I was having end-of-life conversations with my wife and my kids because I didn't think I was going to make it. He said, but God pulled me through. People were praying for me. He said, I don't know why God answered those prayers and why I'm still alive today, but he said, I wake up every morning viewing life differently than I did 6 months ago. Because those kinds of experiences change your perspective on life, on God, on goodness, on blessing. If Roger had gotten COVID and it had been asymptomatic and he'd had no problems, you think that would have deepened his walk with God, with Jesus? You think he'd be waking up every morning saying, life's a gift? No. This is how life works. We go through the hard stuff so we can know and love God better. This prelude to the resurrection of Lazarus here is to teach us that Jesus does love his own. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples, and he loves us too. He loves you. If you are his, if you belong to him, he loves you. And even when we don't know what's going on in life, when it doesn't make sense, when things are hard, when it's painful, when we're getting the shot and we're going, Daddy, why? And wonder, why doesn't he just break through and fix things? He could, but he knows what he's doing. There's never a time, as I've said, when God is doing something for his glory that's not also for our good. And there's never a time when he's doing something for your good that's not also for his glory. The two go hand in hand. How do we know that God does indeed love us and that he is all-powerful and can do all things? Well, that's what the Bible teaches us. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do you know God loves you? Jesus hung on a cross. God sent his son to die for you. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And how do you know that God is orchestrating things for your good? Well, because of Romans 8:28, which is one of those verses you don't just throw around cavalierly, but it's still true. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose. Now this says all things happen for good for those who love God. If you are a child of God, you can have confidence God loves you, and whatever's happening in your life, it's happening for your good. The ultimate evidence of his love and his sovereign control is the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is where John is taking us in this gospel. We are days away in the gospel account from the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus has said that we ought to, every week as we gather together, remember what he's done, remember the cross and the resurrection. And so we do that here at Redeemer by taking communion together. Each week, we want to make sure to remember and refocus and recalibrate our lives around that truth. God loves us. He's in control of all things. He's all-powerful. He's working things for our good, and we know that because Jesus hung on a cross and died, and then 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. And we get a chance to taste and see the goodness of God by coming to the Lord's table for communion.